We'll be reading the entire chapter. Please stand with me as we read God's word together. Daniel chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is your interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. For those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's go to the word in prayer. Go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help with this passage. Father, we come before you this morning, acknowledging our complete and total need of you, your care, your grace. Lord, I am insufficient to properly proclaim your truth, which is why we ask your Holy Spirit to bring your truth to us, to our hearts this morning, that we truly would have our eyes lifted to heaven, that we would see Jesus Christ this morning as we study your word, and that you may be exalted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever seen the show Mythbusters. What they try to do is take usually some idea or even an urban saying sometimes or a theme, and they test it to see if it's really true. One of the classic ones was, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. So they were going to test that. So they got a bunch of 9-year-old Malamute Huskies, and they were going to train them to sit and heal and do all the proper things a dog would do. These were untrained dogs. And so, just to cut a long story short, through a lot of effort, persistent work, and time, they were able to teach those old dogs some new tricks. And so they said, we've busted that myth. You can do it, but it's difficult. It is possible. And I think we'll find this true for us, that many times there's things that we would like to change, especially as we get older and we get kind of set in our ways, that it's a lot harder to change and to learn new things, but you can still do it. But there are some problems that we can't change completely on our own. In fact, without God's help, it's impossible. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is basically the issue of pride. This is a story of the Lord dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And pride is something that I think is kind of interesting to think about, in the sense that there's not many sins left today, even in our culture, that we could probably agree with anyone on the street that something is a sin. But I think pride might be the only thing that's left that you could find almost anyone on the street and they would agree with you that pride is bad. Pride where you exalt yourself above other people. So we could find some agreement with that. But the problem with pride is it's really hard to see in yourself. It's a lot easier to see it in other people. In fact, it's kind of fun to point it out in other people. Sinfully fun. But it's a lot harder to see it in ourselves. There's an old story of a preacher who found a shoebox in his closet. And he opened it. Inside the shoebox, he found some pretty strange contents. He's found an egg carton with 5 eggs in it. And $10,000 cash. So, as soon as his wife walked in, he stopped her. He said, what is up with this? What's the meaning of the eggs and the cash here? She said, well, dear, after we got married, I decided that every sermon you preached, if it was a bad one, I would put an egg in the shoebox. So the preacher immediately was filled with pride of all the years they'd been married, and there was only 5 eggs in that box. He said, well, honey, what about the $10,000? And she said, well, every time I had a dozen, I sold them. So the truth remains that it's hard for us to see the pride in our own heart. And so here we have really beginning. We're going to begin at the end in a way, because that's what Daniel does in relaying this story. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing in relaying this story of what's happened to him, is he kind of begins at the end and tells you what's going to happen. And in the first three verses, he's basically praising the Most High, the wonders the Most High God has done for me. And so then starting in verse 4, he's going to go back and tell you, how did he get to this point? Remember, this is the guy that made golden idols and demanded people bow down to. This is, this is the guy that wanted to burn people alive for not worshiping his gods and what he declared as a god. And who for the most part has acknowledged Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God as being powerful, but has never really offered any direct praise to him alone. And so all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar, in here in chapter 4, something's changed, and he is going to relay to us exactly what's happened. You know, it's at the very end of what we read this morning, in verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. For those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Who can tackle the pride of man? God can. He is the only one who can teach an old dog a new trick. And that's what he's done with Nebuchadnezzar. And so sometimes in God's mercy, he will use difficult circumstances and difficult experiences to humble us and reveal our pride so that he can, in turn, he's the one who changes our hearts from the inside. He's the one that does it, and he's the one that gets the glory for it. So the first part, just to look at here, to talk about, obviously, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar is relaying to us, that he has this vision of a tree. And the tree is this glorious tree where the animals and creatures of the earth are finding shade and the birds are resting in it. And, I mean, that's the good news, I guess, for him, is that he's told that this is him. This is his kingdom that extends to the end of the earth. And obviously he is confused and scared, concerned about what happens to this tree because it's cut down and nothing but a stump is left, and that's bound with iron and bronze. And this tale about this stump being told to be wet with the dew of heaven and wandering with the beasts of the field. So, you know, even without Daniel there to communicate exactly what's going to happen to him, I think it was pretty obvious that there was something really bad about this. And he could probably discern that there was something not good about this that would happen to him. He calls again. Now remember, he is recalling how he once was before this experience. He does the same thing again. He calls his magicians and his astrologers. You would think by now he might just go to the guy who's helped him in the past, but he's going to go through these guys again, and once again, the pagan means of discerning what the gods have done is insufficient. So that's reinforced again. And again, just as a note, one of the themes of Daniel you'll see is the sovereignty of God being pounded and pounded and pounded into our hearts and brains. And once again, you'll see this phrase in verse 17 repeated over and over. It's to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So we're told that three times, that we're supposed to get that. That's definitely one of the things we're supposed to get from this story, that the Lord is in heaven and he does what pleases him. And no one can say to him, what have you done? And so Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, is exalting himself, and he gets this vision, and finally he relents. He's ready to ask Daniel, whom he still, at this point, he's still calling Belteshazzar. He's ready to call him in and say, okay, well, what does this mean? And Daniel explains it to him. And if you'll note that in verse 19, Daniel is a compassionate guy. I mean, despite the fact that he's been captured by the Babylonians and basically made to serve them, he actually cares for Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think this is a put-on when he says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you," and its interpretation for your enemies. And again, in verse 27, he actually goes out on a limb and says, "Let me give you some counsel." I think he cares for Nebuchadnezzar. He sees what's coming, that this judgment against Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And he calls him to repentance in verse 27. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps, he doesn't know for sure, perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So here we have this dream of the tree that's going to be cut down. And one of the things about Nebuchadnezzar, which is interesting, that the way history sees him, is he did have military victories, no doubt. But he's, most of the time, what we read of, even in his time period and later, is he was described as a builder. He was a great builder of things. So Babylon, I mean, the wall around Babylon, supposedly, according to Herodotus, was so wide that you could drive a 4-horse chariot and turn it around on the wall. And that's a pretty wide wall. That's a pretty thick wall. He's also famous for, he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world, for his wife to remind her of where she had come from. So he had a lot to be proud of, to look down on. And that's important to note. And since we're talking about pride, one of the things that we have to, if we're thinking about our own pride and the fact that it's hard to see, is a lot of times it's easier to see our own failures when they hit us in the face, but a lot of times it's our successes that are just as dangerous as our obvious failures. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar reveling in his own success. And the result, as we know, is that he's going to go from being the tree that provides shade for these creatures and the world to literally, now he's going to be on the ground. He's going to be the one seeking shade as a creature. And it's going to be quite a humbling experience for him. Now, he's given room for repentance. In verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So he had a year. So he had the interpretation of this dream. He had Daniel's call to repentance. He had a year to think about this and do something. And what's, you know, we understand that even as Daniel has said, he's calling him to show mercy to the oppressed, that Nebuchadnezzar literally oppressed his own people. He extracted from them. He used them. He worked them to build these great structures that he had. And so again, he wasn't concerned with his people. He was concerned with his own glory. And yet, at the end of 12 months, there's no acknowledgement of that. You see the mercy and kindness of God even in this. There's time given before this judgment falls. There's time given for him to repent and turn to the Lord for what he has done. It's been clearly laid out to him by Daniel what he needs to do. But in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And so now, if you have any doubt, he is really reveling in what he's done. He's looking out probably from a high point on the city from his palace, and he can look down. It's kind of a symbolic picture there. He's looking down on those who serve him. He's looking to the left and to the right of all that he's done with his own hand. And as we'll see later, his eyes are not lifted to heaven. At this point, he's looking straight ahead, down, and to the left and to the right, because he's consumed with his own glory and his own majesty. It's hard for us many times to see our own pride, but if you and I just think even about the Lord's commandments, even just a few of them, you can argue that pride is the motivation behind many of them. Even as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, why do you steal? Because in my pride, I deserve what that person has And how dare I not have it? So I'll take it from them. If you don't honor your father and mother, why? Because in my pride, I think I know better than they do. And I'm not going to respect them or honor them. Adultery. Murder. Worshipping any idol, giving it any kind of importance other than the Lord Himself, is saying, I know better, Lord. Worship you one day out of seven? I've got more important things to do. Things to take precedent over that. That's pride. And so these are the things that lay at the root of what the Lord is dealing with in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And He deals with it in our own life. And so how does He do it? In this case, it's so extreme that he humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where we get to this judgment that's carried out, where Nebuchadnezzar is given the mind of an animal and eats grass like an ox. And literally the picture is the dew of the morning falls on him because he has no shelter. He doesn't have the mind to take shelter. That's what animals do. This is a very demeaning and humbling judgment. And in the period of seven periods, we don't know that time, but a lot of times, that's, again, seven is this Hebrew understanding of a perfect and a complete period of time that God saw fit for him to experience this until he acknowledges the God of heaven and his reason is restored. So, have you ever been, I don't know, in the mall and you're walking along and some of the people kind of get in front of you and they want you to try some hand cream from the Dead Sea salts or something, and they won't let you get away, and they finally get it to you, and it's got a little coupon attached to it so you can buy it online later. Okay, so what I'm about to say next is kind of that trial bottle of hand cream, which I'm telling you that because you might just want to throw it away. But as I was studying this, what kind of struck me for a little bit, and just doing a simple DuckDuckGo search on Nebuchadnezzar and his animal instinct, that there's some interesting things happening in our culture. And again, you may just want to throw this away. I saw some comments on the story of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like an animal, not framed in terms of something that's bad. It was not seen as a judgment. Now, we can argue and say, of course, this was God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, but it brought forth good. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the initial thing itself they saw as good. Because they desired, too, to be like an animal. And if it was possible for Nebuchadnezzar, it is possible for us. In fact, they saw it as an animal mind being the only way you could truly ascertain God. Which is some of the bizarre stuff. And this is on my first page of Google searches. It's not like I had to go five pages in. It tells me something's happening. We had some scientists who went to China because they escaped ethics regulations. They have combined human and monkey cells and created human-monkey embryos that they said to be ethical, they terminated at 20 weeks because that's ethical. I mean, we're playing around with things here. There's very popular shows on Netflix about hybrid children, and they have animal characteristics, and they're seen in a favorable light. There's children's shows about children at night turning into animals and fighting evil. And we've had this kind of stuff for a while, but I'm just saying, I can't help but wonder what's bubbling up here. Because it makes me, when seeing Nebuchadnezzar go through this, even as he is humbled by the Lord, we can't say that he loses the image of God. Okay, he doesn't become a full animal. He is a marred image of God, but he is still the image of God. And I was reading in Herman Bavinck just, this idea, the Reformed tradition, as we teach what it means to be in the image of God, is that the whole man, the whole woman, is the whole image of God, the whole deity. It's not just part of us. It's not just our mind. It's even the body as well. It's all parts of us. The whole man, the whole woman, images God and reflects him. When Adam and Eve, they grasped for divinity. They wanted to be like God. And yet, as a result of the curse, they're humbled and brought into the dust to where they, along with us, we do share something with animals, we die. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. All man and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. That is something we do share with the animals. We will die and return to the dust. But yet we're not animals. We're in the image of God. There's something we share with the angels, for they are heavenly beings, and we too will be heavenly beings. But yet, we're the image of God. And there's something special and glorious about that, which I think I don't want you to forget. And it just made me think of that, seeing how what's being longed for is to augment, to transcend the image of God, to add to the body, to do something that we can break the barriers, in a sense, eat from the tree of life without eating from it. Just something to consider, as John says, test the spirits. That we be made in the image of God, God's destiny for us is not to make us into an animal. It's to restore us to where we perfectly reflect Him. And that's a glorious thing. As C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, basically to say, if you were to see a brother or sister in their exalted, glorified state, in their resurrected body, you might be tempted to worship them. Take that to heart. And again, put the cap on that trial bottle and throw that away if you want. But that came to my mind as I was studying this. I was kind of shocked with what I came across. Even in ancient history, we have pictures of the Babylonian kings pictured as defeating hybrid creatures. That's part of their art. Hybrids were considered the monster. And the Babylonian kings were able to defeat them because they had the power of their gods with them, Marduk. So all the more, again, this is not a good thing for Nebuchadnezzar, but this is definitely a judgment against him. This is a humbling, even in the eyes of his people. He probably doesn't, in their eyes, he doesn't even have the favor of their gods, because now he's like a hybrid. He looks like one. He's acting like an animal. They would have turned him out for that reason, too. But we have this queen of Nebuchadnezzar, this humility, and also we have to consider there's times when the Lord does humble us. There's times when we walk in pride that we can't see. There's times when, in a sense, the Lord gives us a severe mercy. He brings trial and trouble in our life where we're brought down to give up everything we held on to that we thought was the most important. And He's doing it because He loves us, so we can see the truth of why we have anything. Everything I have, everything you and I have, comes from His hand, even our reason. The fact that I can wake up this morning and think clearly in any sense is God's gift. It's from Him. And so to take these gifts and to use them to exalt ourselves and to build our own little kingdoms, the Lord deals with that graciously. And we're thankful when He stops us in our tracks and letting us proceed forward in the way we're living. Perhaps you've even seen, you may have friends, you've seen walk in pride and you've seen the destruction of their life. They fell into sin. They fell. Not that the Lord can't forgive that, but there's still the pain of that sin that they have to work through, that they carry with them, even if they go to the Lord later and repent. This is definitely a picture of a warning. Again, Daniel's call to Nebuchadnezzar, don't let that pass you and I by. To humble ourselves. And in the time the Lord gives us to repent of the things that we are holding over and above Him. Of course, as we come to the end of this, we know how this story ends. Nebuchadnezzar wanders with this mind of an animal, basically just satisfying his basic urges and cravings. He has to have some acknowledgement. There has to be some sense where he understands. In other words, he has to be aware that this is going on, or else it wouldn't do that good. If he just went to sleep for, say, 7 periods and then woke up, he wouldn't even know what had happened to him. There's a sense where he knows this isn't right. He's trapped in this. He can't get beyond this. And so when he's restored in verse 34, it says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And again, don't let the symbolism of that miss you. He's been looking down, and now he's lifting his eyes to heaven. He's not looking at himself anymore. He's looking to the Most High. And my reason has returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And he's singing praise to God now. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, here's your second trial bottle, which you can take and do with as you see fit. This is the trial bottle of the little bit of lavender oil they put on your hotel pillow. You know, it's probably 99% water. But a lot of people discuss, well, was Nebuchadnezzar actually converted? Did he actually come to know the Lord? Some say, no, I don't think so. And some say, yes, I think he was. Now, here's what I look at, just so you know. Again, you can take it or leave it. When he uses language like generation to generation, and as we read this morning in Luke, Mary used his mercy extends to generation, this is covenantal language. It seems that there's an understanding of the God of the covenant. And perhaps even Daniel has been able to explain this to Nebuchadnezzar. Not only is there a change of heart, a change of understanding, but even another thing that's interesting to me is as Nebuchadnezzar is relaying this story, in verse 19, he says, then Daniel. Now remember, they changed his name to make him Babylonian, to get rid of all of his Hebrew identity. Now he's calling his real name. Then Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that's who he is. Of course, recounting that they had called him Belshazzar. But I think he has been changed. And the truth is we don't know. That's in the Lord's hands. But this profession, this praising of the Lord, we could say with him. That his reasons returned, he was restored, his kingdom returned to him, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. His works are right and his ways are just. You know, outside of Scripture, and not that we really need it, there's just a few evidences of this. There is in the British Museum, they have a clay tablet where a historian did write down that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, for some point of his life, was possessed by some god, it says. It's the best way they knew how to describe it. And yet here we see that the Lord works in him. He lifts his eyes to heaven, and he is restored to his kingdom. So let's, again, think about that for us. Why would the Lord, one, change us? Can we be changed? Can the Lord take prideful people like you and I who are constantly trying to find our own way apart from God to exalt ourselves? To kind of lift ourselves up over and against another one, whether it's through our work, through our possessions, through our job, through it's our relationships. We do this kind of thing. And yet the Lord is the one who has to change us to step into our lives in many ways, humble us, and restore our reason to us so we see who the true God is. You know, we can talk, of course, about a king who truly did own everything, a king who truly had created everything in heaven, who could have surveyed all that he had made and said, is this not great, my great kingdom, for my own glory and majesty? And he would have been right to say that, talking about the Lord Jesus. Yet he came to earth, and he was humbled, as Philippians 2 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So our Lord humbled himself, like it says, taking on the likeness of man, experiencing hunger, experiencing pain, taking our sin upon himself, our very sin of pride, which has driven the sins to break the commandments of the Lord of how to rightly live before him, and we rightly deserve his judgment. Yet the Lord Jesus took our sin upon himself, having no sin of his own, and was crucified. Death on a cross. Now he was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Another word for that is he was exalted. As Isaiah says, my servant, his hand shall prosper, and he will be exalted. He was exalted because you and I cannot be on our own. See, humility is not something that you and I take up to do, again, to earn some kind of merit, or to somehow it's a work that we do, that God says, oh, now you've done the work. I'll lift you up. This is all of the kindness and the grace of the Lord. This humbling that happens to Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't choose that. He didn't want that. It was God's kindness to him. The Lord Jesus Christ chose humbling. He chose humility. He chose humiliation of the cross so that he could exalt you and I. See, Nebuchadnezzar is looking to Christ. He's looking up to heaven. And that's who we look to. We don't look to ourselves and think that by humbling ourselves we're going to earn something. We look to Christ. He was humbled for us so that we can be exalted with him. And so that we can attain to entrance of a heavenly company, of heaven itself. For it's Christ who belongs the glory for all that we do and all that we accomplish. And so it's to him our eyes are called to look. And so, of course, we think of other scriptures. And knowing that it's the Lord who does this, we as followers of Christ, we hear the scriptures of James 4, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Or as Peter says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. He may lift you up. He may exalt you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The Lord loves you. And so we're called to humble ourselves, to lay our pride at his feet. That when it's revealed to us, to acknowledge that before the Lord. And even in the places of our success, asking the Lord, reveal to me the places that I hold on to this pride more than I hold on to you. The places where I exalt myself over others, over my brothers and sisters. Lord, may it not be so, but would you change me? We're called to humble ourselves before the Lord, and by his grace, maybe he won't humble us in a severe way. But it's all according to him. It's according to his purpose. Who can say to him, what have you done? He does what he sees fit, and it is good, and it is right. And he is the one who has a true sense of pride, who can truly claim that he has made all things for the glory of his majesty. And may that be so for us, his church, this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, I know even this week as you showed me, there's pride. Lord, apart from you, we hold on to it. We excuse it. We justify it. Lord, by your grace, would you work your spirit in us that we would repent of it. Lord, that you would, Lord, in a sense, we're marring the image of God when we turn to pride and we walk in it. Would you restore us as the image of God? We're united to Christ. His humiliation is over. He now reigns in glory. And Father, we look forward to the day when we will reign with him, all because of you and your perfect work on behalf of your bride, the church. We give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen.